Okay, I'm going to continue what we did last month. We're doing on the charismatic movement and so forth. Looking at a different issue tonight, a little bit, the Reformed Charismatics. And the reason why I'm doing this now is because last time I had about, 6 or 8 hours of lectures to do over near Washington, D.C. Now I'm doing 9 hours of lectures in Dallas at the end of this month at a seminary there. This is some of the material I'll be doing. So I've gone through some of this before, but I want to do a couple of things. First of all, I think what I'll do is read a few excerpts from some articles concerning Calvinistic people that are moving into the charismatic movement. And the first one is from, just quickly, Tim Challey. Some of you know him, a very well-known Reformed blogger who is a lot of people listen to and pay attention to. He's a pretty good guy. But he came out this year with his, I think it's three themes in Reformed Christianity for 2018 that are going to be hot button issues in 2018. One was complementarianism. That's the issue of the men and women in the church, leadership in the church, whether women should lead, be elders and pastors, that type of thing, also in the home. That's becoming more and more of a hot button issue within conservative circles. Also, a second one is some that are divorcing themselves from evangelicalism, some who are stepping away, and others who shouldn't have ever been identified as evangelicals. So that's the second issue. And the third issue is the growth of charismatic practices within Reformed theology. And so he writes about that here, and he says that increasingly, or traditionally, Reformed theology and those in it have been cessationists. That is, that God only speaks through His Word. That's traditional since the time of the Reformation. But the new Calvinists consider themselves open but cautious. I'll talk about that in just a moment. A lot of leading reformers now, Matt Chandler, Francis Chan, Sam Storms, and so forth, are really pushing this. And he says in 2018 we'll see a wider practice of the sign gifts among those who hold to Reformed theology, and this will bring some controversy. And then his final thought on just reading that part says, and here's the real question. I think this is the question we're looking at tonight. Can there really be harmony between sola scriptura, that is scripture alone, as our basis of life and practice and theology, or can we add to that the prophetic emphasis of the charismatics? So is it possible to combine sola scriptura with additional prophecies being given today? Is that a possibility? So that's what he's talking about. He doesn't think so, but that's what he thinks is happening, especially right now. He's written a review of a book by a theologian named Sam Storms. How many of you even know who Sam Storms is? Anybody? One, two, okay, three of you, about three of you. He's really been known for a long time. He's probably in my age bracket. He's been a Reformed theologian. Yeah, he's old. He hardly can stand anymore. But he's a very well-known person in the Reformed circles. A number of years ago, matter of fact, Kurt Daniel, who's pastoring here in our town, of course, he and the two of them were kind of friends working in the same church for a while, and Sam Storms moved into the charismatic movement years and years ago, probably 25 years ago or more, and he's become a major spokesman for the movement today. He wrote a new book called Practicing the Power, Welcoming the Gifts of the Holy Spirit in Your Life. And this is a book that Matt Chandler, who's in charge of the Acts 29 ministries, says I've been waiting for 15 years. Mike Bickle, who's in charge of the Kansas City Prophets and the International House of Prayer, said this is combined sound theology with inspirational personal examples. So this book is out, and it's a very powerful book. And Sam Storms put together a convergence conference with all the big names in New Calvinism that I listened to a lot of their sermons, and so he's pushing that. Here's another one that came out recently by the charismatic circles, the Pentecostal circles. Said that this individual went to a conference, and he said, I was attending a gathering of Pentecostals held at a convention center in Orlando, Florida. When the speaker concluded the sermon, people began to stream to the altar. Many of them, including the pastors, lay prostrate on the floor. Many were sobbing uncontrollably. Some people wept and prayed for an hour after the meeting was dismissed. You may ask, what's so remarkable about that? It's very common in Pentecostal circles. So what's so more remarkable? We said this meeting was held on July 26, and it was unique because the speaker was a Southern Baptist, and it was a Southern Baptist woman. Her message was so convicting and so saturated in the Holy Spirit that people ran to the stage, even though she didn't even invite people to come. The woman was author and popular woman speaker Beth Moore, and she was speaking at the conference for the International Pentecostal Holiness Church, which we talked about before. So what we're finding then is people that have identified themselves in the past as very strong Reformed Calvinistic theologians are now moving into the charismatic movement, not leaving behind Calvinism necessarily, but they're combining the gifts of the Spirit, the sign gifts, with Reformed theology. This is relatively new. This has not happened in the past. And so it's very much a phenomenon that needs to be identified. I think I mentioned before when we looked at the charismatics that there, when it comes to revelation or the sign gifts, there are five identifiable views in evangelicalism. Let me review those in case I didn't do it or whatever. The Pentecostal and charismatic movement believes that all the sign gifts are available today, except in some cases of apostleship. Some believe that and some don't. But prophecy and tongues and miracles and healings are all available today. I'm just flipping through these because I don't want to spend time on them. The second view is the classical mystical spiritual formation movement of Richard Foster that brought back these ancient Roman Catholic practices into the church. By going through those practices, you can have contact with God in a mystical way, and God will speak to you apart from Scripture. So that's a spiritual formation view. Then there's evangelical mysticism, which is really the common thing of the Beth Moore and Henry Blackaby, that God will speak to you mostly through hunches and feelings and dreams. Sometimes he'll speak to you audibly, but this is more of the traditional, what you'll find in many, many circles that are like ours. I don't really claim God is speaking to me, but I hear his voice in my head, and he did something, and this is probably very common in our circles. So, the cessationist view is a view we would take, that the miraculous gifts were signs of something that have ceased now because the signs have been fulfilled. Therefore, we don't have tongues and healings and miracles and prophecies. Now, don't take that too far. Does God still heal today? Well, Beth Moore says no. The cessationists claim that we don't believe that. We don't believe in healing. That's nonsense. We believe very much in the healing of God, but that's through prayer, not through somebody who has the gift of healing. We believe that gift has ceased. Certainly God's power has not ceased. So don't misunderstand what is being said. So we would be an example, MacArthur, Ryrie, IFCA, the Westminster Confession, the strongest confession of Reformed theology that is out there today of Calvinists would agree that the sign gifts have ceased. So that's been traditionally the view. So that's our view of cessationists. But the most common view is open but cautious. This is the view that most people are taking today, basically saying, we don't know about the gifts. We've never experienced them. We don't know how to understand them. But we don't want to put God in a box, and therefore we're open to the possibility that these things could be. And we talked about that before. So we want to look at some of that today. And I want to back out of this for a second and go to another PowerPoint, which I thought was right there and is not. Let's see what happened to that one. Right, there it is. All right. So we're going to go to this one for a few minutes. And I've only got a short time. I got 9 hours with the Texans, so I can really take some time. I got 40 minutes with you, so got to blow through. But I'm not doing only this there. But what is New Calvinism? And how does that fit? New Calvinism has a lot of branches to it. But one of it is Calvinistic in theology. And I'm just flopping through these real quickly. All Reformed people believe in the five solas. So we are Reformed in certain ways. So when we talk about these words, get your definitions. We're Reformed because we believe in the five solas that were the marks of the Reformation. Okay? So somebody asks you, are you Reformed? If you understand our theology, you would have to say, well, to a certain degree, we definitely are. We believe in the five solas that marked the Reformation. We also believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, which the Reformers and the Calvinist people teach strongly, some of the best stuff they've got, and we are in agreement with that. And so we would agree with that. We believe in the Calvinistic view of Reformed theology, believes in the tulip. We agree with all but the third one, the limited atonement, that we are totally depraved, unconditionally elect, we believe in irresistible grace, and we believe in the preservation of the saints. We do not at Southern View as a church believe in limited atonement. Some individuals might. We're not fighting over that one. It's not a big deal as long as you define it properly. And so, but this is the traditional Calvinistic doctrines of grace is what they call it. But we do draw the line at covenant theology. We are dispensationalists. We do not agree with covenant theology. And that, again, is not our subject today. But they do have three covenants, works, grace, and redemption. And basically what this means in practice is they do not believe in a distinction between the church and Israel. They see the church as spiritual Israel. There's one people of God, Old Testament, New Testament. The dispensationalists see a distinction between the church and Israel. And that's the major dividing line that we have. That means some of the promises of Scripture made to Israel are not applicable to the church. We don't believe, but they do. So the promises to Israel are that they take on spiritual form. And if you're going to our hermeneutics class, you'll start understanding more how that is a problem. We believe that they still believe that Christians are under the law of Moses, at least the moral law. We believe that we're under the moral law of God, but not the law of Moses. Again, not something we're talking about today. So they have a somewhat different hermeneutics. They believe in paedobaptism. That believes that a baby is baptized, usually at like 8 days old, to bring them into the covenant. That was part of the Westminster Confession in 1947. We do not believe in baby baptism, infant baptism. We believe in believer's baptism. When a person is saved, they're baptized, and so forth. So that's old Calvinism. Yeah.
They don't believe that that's salvation, though. That's
no.
Point out, there are Catholics and Lutherans that believe that it's
that's true. That's true. Good distinction. The true Calvinist does not believe baby baptism saves you. Brings you into the covenant, puts you in a sphere of blessing, and a sphere in which salvation is made perhaps easier for such a person, but does not save. The individual has to come to Christ individually. That's a good point. Okay? Thank you. Well, if a person gets saved later in life, I think they would. I rarely hear about that, but I think they would. Okay? This is a major practical distinction, though, that we would baptize not babies, but people who come to Christ. All right? So that's old Calvinism. New Calvinism is combining a number of things that I'm not going to talk about tonight. The new Calvinists are much more into the social gospel agenda as far as doing things to reach out to the world in social ways, social justice, poverty, those types of things. It very much fits the younger generation of Christians and so forth, and they're into that a lot. They're into a number of other things as well. But the main thing that I want to talk about is their issue of the charismatic movement. It's combining the charismatic sign gifts with the doctrines of Reformation. So again, I'm moving through this real quickly because these are all sorts of things that I will deal with on a much deeper level or later. Some of the names I will mention as we go through that are well-known New Calvinists, even though the original term was young, restless, and reformed. Remember that? Somebody wrote a book calling these people young, restless, and reformed. So they're reformed, they're restless because they're not happy with the church as it is, and they're young for the most part. But most of the leaders are not young, although a few are youngish, if you call 45 youngish, depending on how old you are. But Piper, for example, is one of the key leaders, and he's older than me. Man, goodness, I can imagine that. Tim Keller is one of the leaders. He's exactly my age. So, you know, these guys are really ready for the home for the most part. And so they're not obviously young, okay? D.A. Carson, a great, very fine theologian, is not young either. He's about the same age bracket. He co-founded with Keller the Gospel Coalition, which is the leading blog for getting out Reformation discussions. A lot of you probably go to the Gospel Coalition. It's a mixed bag. Some really good articles and some junk and everything in between. But it is a blog that is very powerful out there. And Carson and Keller have been the leaders of that since its inception. The young Calvinists that we're looking at tonight are the new Calvinists. The mark I'm looking at tonight is this issue of Scripture and the sign gifts. And so they, by definition, reject cessationism. So they believe the sign gifts are still available today. They're open to those. They practice those. They're wanting to bring more and more of those into the church. And this is the agenda that they have right now. I would read, in this Christianity Today article, I read some excerpts from that the other day. But one of the leaders of this now is Francis Chan. Some of you remember him from other venues like Crazy Love. But he said, continuous like Chan, this book says, is trying to combine the power of the Holy Spirit with the theology. He wrote a book in 2009 called The Forgotten God. And he believes that unless we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us apart from Scripture and to perform signs and miracles and so forth through individuals, that we are quenching the Holy Spirit. So I just listened to a whole sermon by him at this Convergence conference. And I just want to tell you a little bit of it because I find it amazing. All the people that I listened to on this, Matt Chandler, Storm, Deere, Jack Deere, and Chan, basically they were going totally by experience. I've had an experience, or I want an experience, and I'm not drawing this necessarily from Scripture. Matter of fact, none of them hardly did. But I've had this or I want this. Chan was the most interesting because Chan has not, you guys know who Francis Chan is, he's a really big deal in these young circles, okay? And he has not really experienced any of this stuff to speak of, but he believes it. And he's drawing his church and going to conferences and writing books about how we need this, but he's not experienced. I just thought I'd tell you a couple things he said in it. For example, years ago, he read the scripture that the Lord said, if you have enough faith, you can move a mountain. And so he decided to take that at face value and decided he would start asking God for something small. He wanted to move a pencil. And so he began to pray for the pencil to move. He's been praying for years now. The pencil has never moved. So he's never seen it, but he believes it should happen. He believes he should have the gift of healing. All Christians should have the gift of healing. So at this conference, he's really open. He's a real winsome kind of guy. He said, before I left for this conference, one of my kids had the flu, little child had a flu, and I prayed over that child to be healed. And so I called back just before he preached. He said, I called back home to see if the child has been healed. And instead of the child being healed, the child was worse, and the second child had the flu. So and here's what he said, I suck as a healer. You know, and everybody laughed. It was humorous. I suck as a healer. I'm horrible as a healer. Apparently, I don't have the gift yet. And so, but he said, I want this. I want my church to have this. And we're praying for the Lord to do this. But he's never really seen it. And I thought that was an amazing thing. First of all, he didn't use a bit of Scripture. He had nothing to go on biblically. But and he doesn't interact with Scripture, the things I'm going to talk about to defend the cessationist view. And he's never experienced, really, what he wants. He's never experienced true prophecy and true healings and so forth, but he wants it so bad he has drawn his whole church that direction. I find it strange that you're drawing something from an experience of other people even that you think that you have to have, and so you're drawing your church that direction. But this is what we're seeing pretty much increasingly within the movement, and he has a lot of influence there. Wayne Grudem is the major theologian of the movement, where in his famous book on the subject, he taught that prophecy, for example, is not like biblical prophecy, that New Testament prophecy is a mixed bag, and that the prophecies of the day, some of them come true, some don't come true, some are of God, some are not of God. All prophecies are a mixture of human nature and God's prophecy, so they're impure. He wrote this book that has pretty much led the way in these circles these days. Okay, that the name of the book is The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament Today, as well as in his Systematic Theology book. That first book is probably going on 30 years old now, and it has really worked its way through the Reformed circle. So you 30 years ago, you would have never heard of this. It didn't exist. Following the writing of this book by Wayne Grudem, which I have yet to find over one out of thousands of pastors to read it who are in our circles and interact with it, which is part of the problem. Following the writing of the reading of this book and its assimilation through the seminaries and pastors and so forth, the new Calvinists are gaining traction week by week, actually. They're growing quite a bit. Okay? All gifts then, including sign gifts, and especially that of prophecy, are viable for today, is what he was teaching. C.J. Mahaney is important because Mahaney is the founder of the Sovereign Grace Ministry, very, very important quasi-denomination that teaches very strong Calvinistic doctrines. We would agree with much of what they say, but also combines that with the charismatic gift. So if there's one denomination in the world today that is a denomination of new Calvinists, it would be the Sovereign Grace Ministries. And C.J. Mahaney was a founder of that. Josh Harris, so you know him, was the pastor of the church, followed Mahaney at that church. Mahaney now has started a Sovereign Grace Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He founded the Together for the Gospel. Thousands of pastors go to that every year in 2006, and Sovereign Grace still has a big influence on that. So it's a combination of Reformed theology with the charismatic practices. Mark Driscoll, before he imploded, was one of the major leaders in this movement, and Matt Chandler replaced him, and he is leading to Acts 29 and very, very popular. And you know, as we say these things, we want to be real clear that there's a lot of good people in this, and we appreciate a lot of these folk. Yeah.
Just a quick question. Like, yeah. The strange fire stuff that John MacArthur has done, is this some of this a response to John MacArthur, or where does he fall in that?
John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference a couple years ago was a response to this. Challenging this. But since that time, since the Strange Fire came out, there have been whole books written against Strange Fire. And that Convergence Conference that I've referred to several times with all these guys is a direct attack against MacArthur's Strange Fire. MacArthur is the whipping boy at the conference. He's the guy everybody makes fun of. So he's just the opposite. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, so the new Calvinists, again, I just want to make sure you understand, we appreciate many of these people. We read their books with profit. We do not agree with them on one issue in particular, and that is that the sign gifts. And it's a big deal to me, and you'll have to discern for yourself, is it possible to have sola scriptura, that this book is the final and complete authority of the Word of God? Is it possible to combine that with the idea that the Lord is giving new prophecy today? Okay, that's a basic issue. Cessationists say it's not possible. Once you open that door, there is no ending to where you go. The new Calvinists would say, no, we can control this. I don't think they can, but that is the issue. So we're not differing with all. D.A. Carson, by the way, is one of my favorite writers. I love many of Carson's books. I've read with profit some of Piper's books and different ones, okay? So we're not saying they're all bad. I have a lot of disagreements with Keller, but I also have read with profit some of Keller's books. So we want to be careful. We're not painting with this big broad brush. These are all bad people. But this is a big issue. This is an important issue. It will determine the future, I think, of Christianity in the days to come. If God is adding to his book, then we need to be embracing those prophecies and adding to the book as well. If he's not, we need to take a stand and say, no, we cannot go there. So that's okay. I know I'm going fast. I hope you're picking up something of this. Let me. Here's what Grudem says that is important. Prophecy in the ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture and authority, but something simply very human and sometimes partially mistaken. A report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. So that's what he thinks modern-day prophecy is. It's a partially human, partially of the Holy Spirit revelation. My question immediately, in my way of thinking, my logical way of thinking, is how do you know what's human and what's God? How do you discern that? And Grudem struggles with that too. But this is known, by the way, with the fancier term, the continuous position. So if you read books, these guys arguing about this, cessationists say there is not a continuation of prophecy and revelation. Continuous, it's pretty easy to follow, right? Continuous say, yes, there is. And there's a continuation all the way from the New Testament era to today of prophecies as well as the sign gifts. I'm dealing mainly with prophecies in our discussion today. Okay, continuation position. I know I've given you this quote before, but Grudem uses the Bennett's in this quote from them to support his position. He says, "We're not expected to accept every word spoken through the gifts of utterance, but we are only to accept what is quickened to us by the Holy Spirit and is in agreement with the Bible. One manifestation may be 75% God, but 25% the person's own thoughts. We must discern between the two." So how do you do that? How do you know what is of God and what is not of God? We're going through this hermeneutics class, and both Dave and Jim have been very clear last couple of weeks with Jim's class. You know, we're talking about how do you interpret the Bible and all the bad ways people have done it over the years, allegorizing and so forth. Think how easy, that's nothing compared to this. If you're actually adding to the Bible and we don't know what part is God and what part isn't, how in the world do you figure that out? We have no measuring stick, except it says it shouldn't disagree with the Bible. Well, that's fine. But most of these prophecies have to do with everyday life and choices that people are making and so forth. Some of the individuals that are prominent, we mentioned Piper. Okay, this is where I have to have Edwin work with me later. There's supposed to be a video right there, but there's not. Okay. There's been a number of books written refuting Grudem's position, and these are very heavy books, some of them, but very helpful books, showing that his position is not biblical, but that is what's driving the movement. The strange fire was mentioned a moment ago, 2013. John MacArthur and a number of others that came to speak spoke at the Strange Fire Conference to present the cessationist viewpoint. So they spent days there saying what I'm trying to do in 40 minutes here tonight, showing that that God is not adding to Scripture. At that conference, Piper was used, I think, in a question and answer time. What does John Piper think about this? And at that conference, it was said that Piper basically was open but cautious, that he really wasn't into it, but that he was open to it. He wasn't against it either. Piper later, after that statement, rebutted that and said, "They misunderstand my position." So I want to give you where Piper is, because Piper's a good guy. We appreciate him. But where is he at on this position? He says, I pray for the gift of prophecy almost as often as I pray for anything else before I stand up to speak. So he's preaching the word, but he also wants the gift of prophecy at that time. Okay, I don't have that video, so I'm going to read a couple of things he says. He says, these are quotes from him, "I advocate obedience to 1 Corinthians 12:31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I advocate obedience to 1 Corinthians 14:1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And I advocate obedience to 1 Corinthians 14:39, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues." I want Christians today to obey those texts. So he believes that we should be in obedience to God by prophesying, by speaking in tongues, and the other miracle gifts. And then we have this quote right here from him. Now, I've given you his own testimony about the prophecy concerning his baby, right? You guys remember that one? No? Okay. So probably worth the repeating. He believes in additional prophecies. Several years ago, 30-some years ago now, a woman lawyer, a lawyer in his church, said she had heard from God. And God was giving her a prophecy that his wife was going to have a fourth child for them. It would be a girl, and the wife would die in childbirth. That was a prophecy from God. Piper went home, obviously grieved about that. He got down on his knees, and he quoted from 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 that says, Lord, which says, don't despise prophecy. He says, Lord, I'm trying to do my best to do what you said. I do not want to despise prophecy. I do not want to despise what that woman said. So for 9 months, because I don't think he even knew that they were pregnant at this time, for 9 months, he angst over this prophecy from God. This wasn't a person off the street. This was a lawyer that goes to his church who said she was given a gift, a prophecy from God. When the baby was born, it was not a girl, it was a boy. And his wife is still alive today, 30-some years later. And he went home and he thanked the Lord the prophecy was false. But I have to ask, honestly, again, maybe I'm just not very smart, and you don't want to have to say amen to that. But what good is a prophecy like that? What good is it that somebody comes along and says, God told me, and you got to adjust your life to that, if we can't be sure it's true? Biblical prophecies were true. You could take them to the bank, and if their prophecy failed, the prophets were stoned. They didn't get a second job. All right, they were done. They were done for. That's not true in this system today. And yet, even though that prophecy caused all sorts of angst for Piper and his wife, and it would prove to be false, he continues to believe that God can give prophecies today that may or may not be true. And I just don't believe that's the biblical pictures of prophecy and revelation that we have. And that's why we would be cessationists rather than continuists. So that's my question. What value we would have to ask are prophecies of this nature? It would appear that many in the Reformed charismatics are simply afraid that the cessationist view of the gifts denies the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what I heard in all those sermons I listened to at that Convergence conference. They're afraid of quenching the Spirit, afraid they're not going to get all the power of the Holy Spirit that we have today. The question is not whether we're quenching the Spirit. The question is, what does Scripture say about the closure of Scripture, about whether God is giving additional revelation today? Mark Driscoll said before he fell apart, old Calvinism was cessationist and fearful of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. New Calvinism is continuist and joyful in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So all cessationists are a bunch of fuddy-duddies who aren't happy, and all continuous apparently are full of joy and the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good way to phrase it, right? Twist it the way you want to say it. Obviously, that's not true. Beth Moore claims that cessationism cheats the believer out of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an extreme position within evangelicalism. And so we've played that video before. It's right here, but it's not going to play. Okay. We've seen Mark Driscoll's video as well. Mark Chandler embraces modern-day prophecy, interprets it in retrospect, as being fulfilled in his life. Here's that video. Good one, wasn't it? All right. I agree with J.C. Ryle, and this is why we're concerned about this and not want to minimize the importance of it. He said, let us be aware. Remember him? He was contemporary with Spurgeon, written a number of good books. His book, by the way, Holiness, is a classic. If you want to read a nice book on holiness, that will feed your soul and feed your mind, I find that one of the best books out there for that. It's 150 years old, been a republished, wonderful little book. Okay, he says this: let us beware of the very small beginnings of false doctrine. Every heresy began at one time with some little departure from the truth. There is only a little seed of error needed to create a great tree. It is the omission or addition of one little item in the doctor's prescription that spoils the whole medicine and turns it into poison. Let us never allow a false doctrine to ruin us by thinking it is but a little one and can do no harm. Now, obviously, there's some errors within the Church of Christ that are not a big as big a deal as others, right? And so we can disagree over some non-essentials and not make it a big deal and not divide up over it. To me, the doctrine of Scripture, sola scriptura, one of the five tenets of the Reformation, is not a little doctrine. It is a essential doctrine. And while I could probably have fellowship with people that don't agree with me here, it is a big deal. It's not a minor deal. It's not nitpicking. It's not being negative. It is discerning whether or not God adds revelation today on top of Scripture. And that's a big deal. Now, that means that if my position as a cessationist, what we're saying here, is true, then we have to go back and see if Scripture itself presents the cessationist view. And that's something I'll do in the future on a Wednesday night. I think I've done that recently, haven't I? You guys all look at me like I... You know what I'm finding out more recently is you don't remember anything I've done. And I'm going to start just preaching the sermons I preached last year and save me all that work. And I just change the illustrations. You don't even remember it. So that's probably not totally true. Anyway, yeah. Yes.
So the scientists were to get the Jews to believe, and the Gentiles, the Samaritans. And when that ended, then they were pretty well done, right?
The gift of tongues in particular for the Jews, the gift of prophecy and the sign gifts of miracles and healings, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, one of those two, is a sign of an apostle. Those gifts were given to the apostles as signs of who they were. When the apostles left the scene, I believe the gifts left with them.
Okay, so why did Paul encourage the Corinthians to seek the higher gifts and to seek prophecy?
Okay, two things. Number one, the gifts were still available at that time, and God was still giving revelation until Scripture closed. And secondly, those chapters are in a corrective. He's correcting what they're doing. And matter of fact, that's a good place to kind of end tonight. Go over to 1 Corinthians 12:12. I mean,
second.
No, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians right now. 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse. Okay, now, remember, I talked about this some days ago. Maybe I did. I don't remember where I say things anymore. But the whole chapters 12, 13, and 14, are corrective. From verse 1 on, he's correcting. Matter of fact, the whole book is a corrective to the Corinthians for how they lived and what they were doing. And not so much what they believed, but how they were living and what they were doing. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a corrective about the gifts. Everything here, everything, is correcting them for what they were doing wrong. Now read it from that lens and go back through these chapters and you'll see what I'm talking about. Remember in chapter 12, some of them wanted to be show-offs. They wanted to be they wanted to be the big people. They didn't want to be the little parts of the body. And he corrects them for that. Chapter 13 is not just a chapter about something to read at a wedding, about love. The problem is they weren't loving one another. They wanted to showboat and put each other down with the gifts. He said love is far more important than that. Chapter 14 is virtually all about tongues, a little bit about prophecy, saying you're doing it all wrong. This is all wrong, everything about it. Now, verse 31, though, is problematic reading in the English. And all translations do this, so I'm troubled by that, but I want you to look at it. It says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. So he comes to the end of chapter 12. Go home and read this, if this is something you're interested in. Go home and read chapter 12 and notice he corrects them verse by verse by verse by verse. He says, don't go after the showy gifts. Be content with how the Lord created you and the gifts he's given you, and you function in the body of Christ as God has placed you there. That's a whole chapter. And then totally out of sync with everything he said from the first verse, he says in verse 31, but I want you to earnestly desire the greater gifts. He just spent 30 verses saying, don't do that. Right? So go back and read it. Then he says, do it. What are we going to make out of a verse like that? Okay, here's the thing. But earnestly desire is translated here as an imperative, a command. Okay? So he's commanding them to desire the greater gifts. In the Greek, this word here, earnestly desire, is, and you go look it up in your lexicons, you'll find it could be translated imperative or indicative. An indicative is simply a statement. Imperative is a command. You follow me? Now, legitimately, the exact same word in the Greek could be imperative or indicative. It is a command. That does not fit everything he said for 30 verses. Indicative does. Think about it. If he's saying instead, but earnestly desire, if he's still saying you're earnestly desiring the greater gifts, that's a statement of fact of something they're doing wrong. They're desiring that which they shouldn't desire. They should desire what, verse 11, the Holy Spirit has distributed the gifts to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit has already given the gifts as he desires. And you want these show-off gifts. He is saying instead, that's wrong. He's making a statement. You're earnestly desiring that which you should not desire. And that's how I deal with that verse of Scripture. It's the Greek, either way, almost all translations go imperative. I think they're wrong. And I'm no Greek scholar, but I know what you can see in a lexicon.
Yeah. I don't know about this kind of week, but we should help. Just desiring any gift at all is wrong.
Because the Lord's already given them to you. Yeah, all the way through. And just reach after 12, and that's exactly what he's saying. You know? Okay? So that's a short answer to a tough question. So, Mike?
Okay, so, I think I'm reading a good translation. So, if the good, all the good translations are giving us the wrong viewpoint, I mean, I don't disagree with you at all. I
got no
answer.
Yeah.
But I don't understand why that would be the case.
I got no answer for you. I really am blown away when I go back, because I didn't believe this when I first studied it. I went back and looked at the lexicons, and absolutely what I just said is true. Why don't you put a footnote here? I don't know. But especially when it's become an explosive issue today, I think we have to look at it for what it is. And it just doesn't fit, okay? But that's, I mean, I don't have an answer. Maybe I'll find a translation that agrees with me, but you hate to do that because I don't want to say, well, they're all wrong because these are great scholars, but I'm not making it up. I'm looking at what the word actually could be, and I think it fits the context.
Well, just
that's better.
MacArthur agrees with you.
Does he? You know, he's been getting my notes for a while, so I'm glad to hear that. Good job, Johnny. Okay. Now, Harold. Yeah, you could do it that way if you want to paraphrase it a bit. Yeah. Okay. Okay, somewhere on a Sunday night here in the future, I will go through the cessationism. So how do we know that does the Bible claim for itself to be closed? And we'll go through the scriptures showing the Bible does. So we can't be open but cautious. We have to take what the Bible says. The Bible says it's closed. All right, so that's a quick one. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We love your word. We love what you've given us, the absolute authority, authoritative word of God that we can trust in, and we can believe, and we can study and live by. Thank you for it, Father. Let us not be hard-hearted or critical or cynical towards those that disagree with us. Yet at the same time, let us not minimize the importance and even the danger of some of these views, Lord, that are becoming popular right now. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, thank you.